So we're not going to go straight into God's word this morning, okay? That's because the passage that we have today, and if you have your Bibles on you, is really long, okay? So the passage in this part of the narrative of the church on the move is Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, right through to Acts 8 and verse 2. It's a really long passage, and we're not going to have time to dig into all of it. We're going to dig into two little blocks, the bit at the start and the bit at the end, and we'll read those as we get into that part of the passage and that part of the sermon, I guess, as we work through this morning, okay? And we've been working through a series called Church on the Move. It's been a journey through the book of Acts. If you've been with us over the last while, you'll know that. And today, as we look at this passage, okay, the church is almost ready to expand outwards, okay? You'll know that lots of the events in the early parts of the narrative in Acts are all in Jerusalem. It's in the church at home, in a sense. God does something there, and then it spreads out from there to the rest of the world. And that's right about to happen, almost ready, and then we have this key moment that we read today. And this is a really long passage, right? But the heart of what we're looking at today really is all about story. Today's passage is all about story. And when you think about it, there isn't really anything more human than story, is there? To be human is to tell story, to receive story, to be part of story. And I'm not just talking about the storied lives of icons or actors or celebrities, public figures, all of that. I'm talking about all of us. We all inhabit story. My mum had a number of miscarriages before I was born, after Esther and before me. And what that meant was that for a very significant period of that pregnancy, she was in bed rest in hospital in Belfast, okay? We're talking week after week after week in a hospital bed as people monitored and tried to make sure that this pregnancy was going to make it. Her doctor, as it turned out, was Jamie Dornan's dad. This is like a proper Northern Ireland story, right? So Jamie Dornan's dad is looking after mum. She makes her way through this pregnancy. It's why I can categorically say and love to remind all of my family that I am clearly the most loved child, right? Look at what she went through for me. She didn't have to do that for you. So that story was with me before I was born. That was the story that I was born into. We enter story before we're born, don't we? Like our son Levi was born in July 2020. It will forever mean that he is a lockdown baby. Even as he grows old and people don't maybe think about the events that have engulfed our world over the last while, he will forever be, for us, that child that was born in the middle of all of that stuff that was going on. We all enter story before we're born. And equally, it's not like we will exit the realm of story after we die either, will we? Those of you that have lost loved ones in your lives will continue to tell the stories about things they said, things they did, funny things about their lives, interesting things, significant things. It's not like after we die, all of a sudden, we're not part of story anymore, are we? We continue to tell them when people are gone. And that's the power of story. The thing is, story has always had power. It's why so often when you look at the history books, those who have wanted to seize control of nations or peoples have always tried to seize control of their narratives as well. It's why writers, creatives, artists, musicians, people like that, they've always been a great danger to oppressive political regimes because of their ability to speak to the story of a people, the story of a moment. I mean, think back to the last couple of years and the Black Lives Matter movement in America in particular. It was all sparked by that one story of George Floyd. It captivated, catapulted people out to start to engage with an issue that had been there all along. And right at this moment in the developing picture of the church and the move, the focus is on Stephen. Today's passage is all about Stephen. He's a Hellenistic Jew, which means that he was a Jew living in the Greek world. He probably spoke Greek, and to some extent, he had a Greek way of life. They lived out aspects of both Jewish religious tradition and Greek culture. In some ways, he was someone who lived in two worlds, if you will. And we're with him because Jesus has taken hold of his life, and he's caused a radical reordering of his life. And yet, that radical reordering will lead to him being stoned and his place in the narrative and the story as the first martyr in this new church. What can we learn? Well, I want us to think about two things today, and that's the story of Stephen shows us what it means for God to be in both the story and the storyteller. The first of these is the story. And we're going to read from Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. If you've got a Bible on you, why don't you grab it? If not, the words will appear behind me now. This is the first block. This is Acts 6, verses 8 to 15, and this is God's word. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So the context of where we are today is one where we don't actually really know all the details. From the narratives around it, we know, or we think we know, that Stephen had just been appointed as a deacon in the church, and his primary responsibility in that role was the distribution of food to those who were in need. So if you want context or you want a parallel, think of him as an early church Dan Black or Graham Craig, right? That's the kind of role that he was in, okay? He was a deacon distributing food. And in short, it appears that Stephen has been teaching, performing signs and wonders. Incredible, by the way, that already this is happening by people who are not Acts of the Apostles. And as he has been offending some people. I mean, how could Dan or Graham ever offend anyone, right? But he has. And in some ways, maybe it's not surprising that some people got offended by some of the teaching of the early church. It's thought that in Jerusalem at that time, there were around 400 different synagogues, many of them with their own makeups of people and key emphases. So he's offended some of them. And first, the passage tells us that they try to argue with him, but that doesn't go anywhere. He's got too much wisdom. He's too sharp. So next, they accuse him of blasphemy. And finally, they just seize him. And the thing is that the accusations were false, but they were serious. They were false, but they were serious. It was serious business to say things controversial about the temple and the law. John Stott comments that nothing was more sacred to the Jews and nothing more precious than their temple and the law. And so he's pulled up before the Sanhedrin to answer for what he's been saying. And the thing is, though, that what he says, interestingly, when you read it, it's not exactly an attempt to defend himself, is it? He's not exactly standing up saying, "Well, it's false. These guys are making it up. They're false witnesses." He doesn't do that. He doesn't say he didn't do it. He doesn't say it's not true. He doesn't do the sorts of things that we might do if we were accused of anything in front of other people, right? We'd make a defense. We'd undermine their argument. We'd justify ourselves. We do all the things that we do when we are being accused. Stephen doesn't do any of it. Nothing. We haven't got time to read it today, but what Stephen has to say to his accusers makes up the longest speech in all of the book of Acts. I mean, think about all of the things that are in Acts, and Stephen's speech is the longest one. He says lots. However, in the history of the church, Stephen's speech hasn't exactly always been well thought of either. Some writers have called it rambling, dull, or incoherent. George Bernard Shaw, an Irish writer in 1912, went even further when he called Stephen a quite intolerable young speaker, going on to say that he was a tactless and conceited bore. I mean, that is just brutal, isn't it? I'm just glad he's not here reviewing my sermon today, right? He's like the Gordon Ramsay of biblical commentary. The thing is, though, it misses the point. All of that misses the point. And it makes me think about my daughter, Elle. She is 5 years old. And very often you'll arrive into our kitchen or into our living room and they'll just be like disaster zone, right? Just like stuff everywhere. Play-Doh on the walls, paint all over the kitchen table, like whatever, glitter. Glitter is the worst thing in human history. Anyway, it'll be everywhere. And you'll come into the room and you'll be like, "What is going on in here? What have you been doing, Elle? What is happening?" And she'll just go, "Dad, Well, you see these birds of prey here? Well, they're playing with this teddy bear. And all of a sudden, this anaconda over here, well, this anaconda has now got involved too. And it's tried to kidnap them, but all of a sudden, now they've realized they're all a family. And you're like, what? What is going on? And there's no defense. There's not even an attempt to make a defense. Why? Because she is so absorbed by and invested in the story that she's living in that moment, that it's more important for her to explain the story to you and try to get you involved in it than it is to defend herself. She doesn't care about the defense. She cares about the story and trying to wrap you up in it too. And that's exactly what Stephen is doing. It's more important for him to tell the story that might engulf these people than it is for him to defend himself against the accusations that have been made. He's trying to say to them in this moment, you see the temple and you see the law. We know you know lots about those things, but if you could only see those things like I see those things, you might see Jesus like I see him. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's offended some of the most significant aspects of Jewish religious culture, and in defense, he invites them into the story as he sees it. And he speaks to some massive figures, and as you scan through his speech, he speaks to some of like the big figures of the Old Testament world, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, and he's using their lives to tell the story. So the first of the things that he offends is the temple. But the problem was that they thought of Yahweh as so totally associated with the temple that and its existence, and it guaranteed their protection. And its destruction essentially meant that Yahweh had abandoned them. See, that's what they thought. The sense of, as long as I have the temple, then he is with us. That's what they thought. The thing is, though, that long before the temple, long before the people in front of him, the great figures of the Old Testament never imagined that God was imprisoned in the temple. And that's what Stephen says in his speech. So when he talks about Abraham in chapter 7, verses 2 to 8, it was God's initiative in Abraham's life. It was God who appeared, spoke, sent, promised, punished, and rescued. It was God at work through this man's life. And in the story of Joseph, it was utterly astonishing that God could work even in Egypt. And then in Moses' story, it turns out that there was holy ground outside of the holy land, it says in verse 33. In other words, wherever God is holy. In fact, in Moses' story, God appears in the burning bush in a way that he never did in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then in the story of David and Solomon, in verses 44 to 50, most explicitly of all, he quotes Isaiah 66, saying that God is not confined to live in the places we build. He is the creator of heaven and earth. How could he ever be held in bricks and mortar? So he talks about the temple. And then he talks about the law. And he spends the most time on his testimony of Moses' life. Moses, of course, was the law giver. Perhaps it was to leave them in no doubt that he really knew the story of Moses and that he really respected him. But here's the thing. Stephen is up before the courts that day because of what he'd been teaching, and he had been teaching Jesus. And Stephen's whole argument was he was the replacement for them both. You see, in Matthew 12, it'll say, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. And in Matthew 5, it will say, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, there is no need for the temple anymore, for my presence is now in you. You are the temple. And I have fulfilled, completed, and replaced the law. Now it's my way. See, the truth is, and the truth is today, that there is nowhere you need to be to find him. To meet him, there is no holy place where his presence only resides. There is nothing else you need to do. It is grace alone. You have nothing to prove. There's no record that you need to have, no background you need to be from, no test that you need to pass. If you have asked Jesus into your life and received the Holy Spirit, the gift he gave, the gift we talked about when we talked about Pentecost a number of weeks ago, then the temple and the law are obsolete. This is not a history lesson. Stephen is inviting his accusers into the story that has taken hold of his heart and his life, the story that he's living out. If you could only see the temple and the law the way I see them now, then you might see Jesus the way I see him now. He's pointing them to Jesus. He's trying to tell them that everything they were looking for in the law and the temple, in ritual and rules, it was right in front of them. Don't miss it. He is here. You have nothing to prove this morning. You have nowhere that you need to be. Don't miss him. This is your invitation today into the story of creation to recreation, of our brokenness being found in his beauty, in his sacrifice, his life, his purposes, and his story. You see, this was about story. He's inviting them to see the story the way he now did because he'd met Jesus, and inviting them to meet him too. This is about story. But secondly, it was about the storyteller. And to do that, we're going to read from just the end, really, of the passage, which is Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. And this is what it says. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's at this point, okay, when we get to look full in the face of the storyteller. And growing up in youth groups and youth weekends and festivals and things like this, passages like this always appeared, you know. They always appeared on like the Sunday after we'd been through, you know, a weekend of teaching stuff and we got to the Sunday and then they dropped a passage like this. And we would always get to the end of it and the leader would say something like, don't you want a faith like this? And 14-year-old me was like, mate, he just got stoned. Don't want a faith like that, right? And looking around at most of my friends at the time, we all said exactly the same thing. I mean, he got stoned for a faith like that. I don't want to get stoned. No way. And that's the thing about faith very often in our lives, isn't it? It's like we want the auntie and uncle faith. By that I mean that when you're an auntie and uncle, you get to show up and have all the fun and engagement and good stuff and get the kids all hyped up. And then at the end of it all, you just walk out the door and leave the parents with the wreckage. I used to live that with Lucy and Caleb and it was amazing. And now everyone else comes around and riles my kids up and I'm cursing them when they go home. And do you know who the worst is? Granda, the worst, right? The thing is, though, we easily want the fruit of our faith. We want the life of faith, don't we? But we don't want the lifestyle. We want the life that comes from our faith, but we don't want the lifestyle that it takes to have it. We don't want the challenge. We don't want the problems. We don't want the pain. We want the life of our faith, but when things get hard, it feels easier to say, I'm out. I'm out. But not Stephen. Not the storyteller. And for that, the end is brutal. There's no nice way to say or to talk about stoning. It was absolutely horrendous. He's stoned to death. Frederick Buchner says this of stoning. Stoning somebody to death, even somebody as young and healthy as Stephen, isn't easy. You don't get the job done with the few rocks and broken bottles. And even after that, even when you've got the man down, it's a long, hot business. It's brutal. The end for Stephen is brutal. And in the story of the church on the move, Stephen is the first martyr. But how do we get here? How do we get from deacon in charge of distributing food to offending people so deeply that he ends up being stoned to death? Well, we know that he'd been saying things that had offended some camps within the religious groups of Jerusalem. And in the end, those words in verses 51 to 53 were probably enough to get it done, okay? That's what these words say. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. In other words, you resist the Holy Spirit, you killed Jesus, you received the law, but you don't obey it. That will probably get it done when you've already offended them, won't it? But that's what he says. But what's interesting is the people who accused him in the first place, right? In verse 9, it says this: opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. Freedmen. And they are exactly what it sounds like. It was a synagogue full of people who were quite literally what the name suggests. Those were freed slaves and their descendants, right? People who had known the pain of a life in bondage and who were now free. And the other people, they were from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. These were people who had lived as Jews in the far-flung places of the Roman Empire, now come to live in Jerusalem. These were freedmen and frontiersmen. These were not evil people. It's easy just to think of these as like, well, just evil people. They stoned Stephen. He was a good man. They must just be bad people. They weren't bad people. They weren't even people from outside the religious establishment. These were faithful people, good people, probably. These were people faithful from far off places and faithful from painful backgrounds. And here's the thing about people like that. They very often have a strong identity, don't they? Like very often when you meet somebody who's had a radical change of life, like Jesus has shown up from a very colorful background, let's say. They meet Jesus and he turns their life around. Very often these are the people with a strong identity, aren't they? They're like outspoken, can't wait to tell other people about Jesus. They have a strong sense of who they are. And the thing is, for these people, they had to maintain any kind of Jewish identity from the corners of the empire meant that it had to be seared into them against the constant threat of being destroyed or being diluted. They were living as Jews in places that didn't care about the Jews. So it had to be seared into who they were. Maintaining faith on the frontiers is hard. Life is always lived in this tight space between fear and faith on the frontiers, isn't it? The temple, the covenant, and the law feel very, very far away from the far corners. And that's why Stephen was such a threat, because they thought that he was speaking against the very things that they had been holding on so very tightly to, right? Just clinging on to these things. And Stephen's coming, and he's going to destroy them all. He's going to tear them all down. He's going to say they're not important, right? But quite honestly, the message of Jesus was a threat to the traditions that they held on to tightly. Christmas was always really important in our house when we were growing up. It was one of those highlight reel things. We all had kind of collective memories about what that looked like for us as kids in a big family. And then the news came one Christmas, which came like a hammer blow, that Esther was going to bring Phil for Christmas dinner. And we were like, you are bringing an Englishman to Christmas dinner? Not only this, Phil had a difficult start to life around the Sunday lunch dinner, because at one stage he set fire to a napkin. And so in our heads we were like, not only are you bringing this man, he's going to burn down Christmas, right? He didn't, okay? And we love Phil very dearly. Phil is here, so Phil, we love you, okay? We're glad you're part of the family. And you didn't, in fact, burn down Christmas. It all worked out okay. Here's the thing, though. Traditions. We're coming around to Christmas time. Source of probably some of our greatest traditions. And just think for a second how it is when somebody tries to take those away from you. Oh, you're going to take Christmas movie night away from us. What? We're not having turkey? Oh, hang on a minute. You've married into a new family and they open presents a different way than you have in your lifetime. Like, think about how that feels. The deepest traditions of your life being stripped away from you. Think about how hard you are prepared to fight for those. That's how they felt. He's going to strip these things away. that we have been just holding on to so tightly from far off places. And so it was they who accused. It was they who schemed. It was they who threw the stones. But here's the thing. Of all the many narratives around the church in the last 18 months or so, okay, the one that's constantly in my feeds is this absolute nonsense about living in fear versus living in faith. And it is a nonsense. As if getting the vaccine or wearing a mask or following guidelines and being cautious is the indication of a life lived under fear. Of course it's not. And it's a nonsense because our Christian faith lived in the world in which we live today is always lived somewhere between fear and faith, isn't it? The truth is about all of our faith, we live somewhere between those two things at all times. Like we live in the questions in our life as to whether we'll have enough faith for today. Whether we'll have enough faith for our struggles with our mental health, enough faith for our families, enough faith for our battles with illness, enough faith for our successes, enough faith for our failures, don't we? If we're honest, we're always following Jesus somewhere between fear and faith, aren't we? And the only thing Stephen's life testifies to, the only thing that stops all of it from falling in on us is not grit and determination. It's not just being strong. It's not talking about it. It's not energy or resources. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the only thing that stops it all from caving in around us. These are Jesus' words to the disciples in John 14. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. All we have is the Holy Spirit. As we live somewhere between fear and faith, all we have is the Holy Spirit. And Stephen is the picture of that right now. He had every reason to be troubled. He had every reason to be afraid. He had every reason to pack it all in because things were really hard in that moment. But he doesn't. Why? Because he's full of the Holy Spirit. This is what it says in verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, there it is, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. We talked a number of weeks ago when we were in Acts 2, talking about the Pentecost. When, at that part of the story, okay, there's this sense that in Pentecost, we're in this collision of two worlds, the old world, the world that is, and the new world, the world that is to come. It is this kind of collision between heaven and earth. All of a sudden, it's like they touch in this moment at Pentecost, and right now, that's what it looks like in the life of Stephen. You see, on earth, right there and right then, Stephen is about to be stoned. He's probably looking at people picking up stones in that moment as he's dragged out of the city, outside the walls. He's probably looking at them as they pick them up, ready, bracing himself. Who knows? On earth, he's about to be stoned. On the eternal, Stephen has this vision of Jesus. On earth, right then, he's accused, he's schemed against, his reputation is questioned, he's seized, he's charged, and now he's killed all alone. But on the other, he was known, he was vindicated, he was free, and he was met by Jesus. How? How is that possible? He's about to be stoned to death. How is that possible? Well, it's kind of like a number of years ago, some of the men in our church at Central, we took a trip to the Mourns to walk up Slieve Donard. We called it Men Up a Mountain, right? Really inventive title. Anyway, we went to the Slieve Donard to walk to the top one day. And so we drove down to like a car park around the back of Slieve Donard. It was standard Northern Irish day, like horizontal rain and mist, okay? About half the blokes that said they were going to come didn't come, right? So we're all there. We're getting ready to walk up. And we walk from the bottom of the hill to the top of Slieve Donard. I have Andy in front of me. And quite honestly, all I can see are like his legs. I can't see anything beyond him. I can't see anything around me. And we walk all the way to the top of Slieve Donard. By the time we get there, we are like soaking through and freezing cold, right? And so we're sort of like huddled in behind a rock, eating our kind of soggy sandwiches, totally miserable about the world. So we finish our lunch. And then somebody stands up and goes, well, Well, we'll go back down again then. And that was kind of the sum total of our trip, we thought. So we're all getting our backpacks on. We're standing up. We're getting ready to walk exactly back down the route that we just walked up. And all of a sudden it happens. That the mist and the rain and all that we could have seen through that period of time, all of a sudden it just parts. It takes about 60 seconds. But all of a sudden we move from this thing where I couldn't see any more than 5 feet in front of me to the incredible view that greets you at the top of Slieve Donard on a clear blue skies day. It happens in about 60 seconds, and all of a sudden, all we can see is the beauty of all of the mourns that are around us. It's so beautiful that we change our plan to come back down. We walk via a couple of other hills. We take like 12 miles or whatever it is to get back down to the cars. It was an incredible day after that point. Here's the thing, though. We could see all of a sudden, but it's not like all of that wasn't there all along. It was always there. We just couldn't see it. It was there all along. And there's this moment with Stephen where he talks about this vision of Jesus and an open heaven and all of that, that all of a sudden he was seeing something that was there all along. It's not like it didn't exist. It was there. He just couldn't see it until that moment. As unbelievable as it sounds, I mean, for Stephen and religious people of his day, the temple was where heaven and earth met, not here. And yet, here, in this truly terrible place, in the most painful place, in the most alone place, the place where he will ultimately meet his end, here is where it meets. And so too for us. Stephen's story is the one that reminds us that even in the worst places, even in the most painful places, they can still be places where we become aware of another reality, of one that has been there all along. You know, we quite often come to worship services or conferences and we feel like we've heard from the Lord or he's spoken to us or we haven't experienced the Holy Spirit and it's like, wow, God showed up. God didn't show up then. He was there all along. He's here now. And Stephen's story is the one that reminds us that what we need is eyes to see. Eyes to see the thing that is going on right now, beyond us, beyond ourselves. But it is there. It is sure. We just don't see it. We need the mist to part so that we might see the reality that is going on. I doubt most of us will ever live under the threat of being stoned in our lifetime. But what I do know is that all of us will know suffering in our lifetime. It's the unavoidable reality of the human condition. Even in this new world that Stephen is kind of pointing to and he has a picture of, even in that world we'll know sorrow. It says in chapter 8, verse 2, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. You see, the new world of the age and the spirit will still know our sorrow and our suffering and our pain. And yet still call us to follow right through the middle of it. I hear so often the message that if Jesus is in something, it'll be easy. But when I read the New Testament, I don't see that at all. Sure, in my life, I've known moments where it's felt like God's hand was on something or something we were doing or some element of my life that felt like it had a life of its own and things came easily and all of that sort of stuff. Of course, we've known those moments. All of us have. But ultimately, the Bible shows and our lives show that faithful living is very often painful living. Faithful living is very often painful living. Faithful living doesn't escape suffering, but it encounters it. It encounters him in it. We were never called to or promised a suffering-free life. That's not the gospel. And that's not the vision of the church on the move. As always, Eugene Peterson says it an awful lot better than I ever could. But this is what he says, speaking in a long obedience. We speak our words of praise in a world that is hellish. We sing our songs of victory in a world where things get messy. We live our joy among people who neither understand nor encourage us. But the content of our lives is God and not humanity. We are not scavenging in the dark alleys of the world, poking in its garbage cans for a bare subsistence. We are traveling in the light toward God, who is rich in mercy and strong to save. It is Christ, not culture, that defines our lives. It is the help we experience, not the hazards we risk, that shapes our days. And so it was for Stephen. For Stephen, the first martyr in the church alive, this was about story. This was about the great story with Jesus at its heart that resets all of our searching and all of our trying and all of our looking for him in rituals and traditions and the temple and the law. But also, this was about the storyteller, about the picture of someone so immersed in the new world that even as the old world queued up to stone him, he lived out his last moments with Jesus in view. His was a faith not trying to escape suffering, but one that managed to encounter Jesus right through the center of it. Just as we come to a close, and I invite the guys to come and lead worship this morning, I just thought that maybe this was a moment, maybe for two groups of people today, just to pray for some things as we invite the Holy Spirit to come and to minister to us today. And the first is people for whom today the message really has been about traditions. I know very often we come to church and we talk about traditions in the traditional church sense. And maybe it is that. But all of us hold on to traditions in our lives. Some of us may be holding on to things today that we recognize we hold on tighter than we do to Jesus sometimes. Like, Jesus, I'll give you my life, but you can't have that. And I don't know what those things are today. But I feel today is a moment where we need to pause. We need to pause to relook at the great story again, to be able to see the stuff of our lives the way he sees it, so that we might see Jesus the way Stephen saw Jesus, the way we might all be able to see him today. And secondly, you know, I wonder if today is a moment to reflect maybe on someone or some people today for whom right now, if you're honest, following Jesus is in the moment of pain. And if you're honest, it probably feels more tempting to pack it in or to walk away from it than it does to hold on. I was walking here this morning, I just had this sense that maybe this is for someone today. A number of years ago, before we had AL, we were here at Carmoney, we were pastorate leaders around the place, and Joy and I were really wanting to start a family, and we had a number of miscarriages. It just wasn't happening at the time. And yet every time we came to Carmoney, seemingly some other young adult was pregnant, right? I don't know what was going on in the water at that point in time. But it was like every time we came to church, somebody else who was our age was going, oh, by the way, we're expecting. And it was just like pain. Every time we looked at them and them managing to do what we really wanted in our lives, it was pain. It hurt. And we had two choices around that period of time. Either we let the pain be the thing that kind of told us how we would act next. In other words, we would step back, right? I don't want to go to church today because I'm going to have to talk to somebody else and their excitement about the baby that they're expecting. And we could have done that. We could have hardened our hearts. Or else we choose to put ourselves sometimes in the place of pain, sometimes in the place where we're looking at somebody else who's got the thing that we really want. And know that that's exactly where we're meant to be. That we had El in the end, that didn't change anything at that period of time. We just knew we were meant to be in the place where it was painful to look at and to celebrate alongside other people the thing that was happening for them, even though that was the thing we wanted for ourselves. And I just had that sense that that was for someone today. And maybe you're following Jesus into a moment right now that's really hard. Maybe actually you're looking at somebody else who has something that you have, and it's just hard to be around them. It's hard to celebrate with them, and it's hard in your heart. Maybe this is a moment where it's hard to follow Jesus, but you need to know today that you are exactly where you're meant to be. So I'm going to pray, and just where you are, maybe you bow your head, and if either of those two things are you today, then why don't you just hold your hands out in front of you. There's nothing special or mystical about it. It's just a sign that you're open to receive. Thank you. Thank you. And I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit to come. Lord, we pray now, come Holy Spirit. Lord, you are healer, redeemer. You are faithful. You are with us and you are for us. Lord, we ask now, would you come to us, Holy Spirit? Would you come and minister to us in the ways that only you can? You are the one who holds the words of life. You're the one who can transform even the most desperate of circumstances, the most painful places. And Lord, I ask now you would come by your Spirit and minister to us. God, I want to pray for someone or some people today for whom they have traditions or rituals for which in our hearts we are saying, God, I will give you my life, but not that. Whether it's finances, whether it's future, whether it's family plans, whether it's relationship goals, whether it's working life, whether it's movement, I don't know. For whom, Lord, we are saying there is stuff that's off limits for you. That we'd rather hold on to those things more tightly than hold on to your way and will for our lives. Jesus, we open our tightly closed hands today. The one who holds our life, the one who leads our life, Lord, we ask you to lead us again. Lord, help us to see you, Jesus, more visibly than we see the stuff that we want or we're holding on to. God, I want to pray today for people who are in the place of pain. Where following you right now is hard. Where if we're really honest, there's days where we think, sack it, I just want to pack it all in. For whom, Lord, those people might well be in the place of looking at or being around other people who have exactly what they're longing for. Jesus, I want to pray that you might help, you might give us a soft heart. You might keep us from hardening our hearts and hardening ourselves, from pulling ourselves back from the community and the people that we desperately need. Lord, for whom you might reassure us today that even if we're following you in the place of pain, that we are exactly where we are meant to be. Holy Spirit, come to us now. Remind us of who you are. Remind us of what you've done. Give us eyes to see you. Give us eyes to see the world that is behind the things that are in front of us, Lord. Help the mist to part from our eyes, the mist to part from our hearts. Help us to see you once more. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen.